This morning, I'm going to ask you to do something that perhaps you haven't done in a long time, or maybe you have never done. I'm going to give you a few moments of silence, and I want you to think about this. Think about what you would call in your life was the perfect moment. The perfect moment. A few seconds of silence for that. By a show of hands, how many people thought about a time with a significant loved one, like a spouse or a family member? How many thought of that as their perfect moment? There's something there. A lot of you. Anything else? Shout it out. Another thing that didn't maybe involve family. What was it?
Graduating from high school.
Wonderful. What else? Anything else stand out? Think about that. Take that with you. I'll share with you my perfect moment. Was while Sarah and I were on our honeymoon, and we had arrived at the airport, and we were taking off in the rental car, and it was a convertible, and I remember we were in Hawaii, and it was a beautiful night, and the stars were shining, and you could smell the tropical air, and I thought to myself, this moment could last forever. Sarah, do you remember that? Right, she does. Was that your perfect moment, Sarah? We'll talk about that later. There was nothing that could take away from that moment. There was no thoughts of what we had to do when we got back home. We were there fully, and nothing could distract us from the perfection of that moment. When I read today's gospel lesson, I was envisioning that these disciples were having this perfect moment with Jesus. It wasn't romantic. But think about what they had been through leading up to this time. They had been down in the valley. They had been encountering people who were sick and demon-possessed. They had been in constant grudge matches with the Pharisees and religious leaders who were disputing Jesus' authority and calling him out to be not what he was. They were probably exhausted and dirty and ready for a break. Cap it all off right before this, that allusion in the text is 6 days later. After what? Well, Jesus drops a bombshell. He says these words, "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves." Isn't that what we've been doing? "Take up their cross and follow me, for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." Wow, Jesus, could it get any worse? Just when things seemed like they couldn't, he gets morbid on them. They probably thought they could use a vacation. So today, Jesus seems to read their minds, perhaps. He takes them up this mountain by themselves. That portion is not accidental. That's there in purpose to tell you that there weren't other crowd, people in the crowd straggling after them, chasing them down, trying to get more of Jesus. No. It was just the three and Jesus. Finally, they have quiet. Finally, they have peace. Maybe now they can gaze at those stars. And then they get this added bonus. Right now, that right there, they're in that moment, and Jesus, sudden, his nature breaks through, that the dust of his garments goes away. The filth from the grime, from the journey, from being down in the trenches with those people is gone. He is gleaming white, whiter than could possibly be achieved by any bleach of the day. Finally, the filth they had to go through makes sense. Jesus shines like the sun. They get to bask in his glow. And then appears Elijah and Moses, and suddenly it's a party. This is great. If we consider this against what the disciples had been through, it's no wonder that Peter declares this is a holy moment. He wants to make a feast day. This is Jesus' day on the mountain. Maybe now we could build some structures and just make them feel at home. Several years ago, I was in Montreat, North Carolina, went to the worship and music conference. A group of us decided while we were there to go to the Billy Graham training facility. You've been there, the Cove, right? So in this huge facility in Montreat, North Carolina, the docent takes you and tours you around, and you get to see the call center where people would take the calls as people were calling in. You would see in one museum huge blow-up images of aerial views of the Crusades from all over. And the last part of our tour, the docent takes us into this beautiful dark wood chapel. And out the front windows is views of the trees. It's absolutely gorgeous. And there's a grand piano and there's an organ. Come to find out that this chapel was Ruth Graham's favorite place. This was her chapel. So we asked the docent, we said, well, who uses this space? And to which he replied, well, people like you, people like us, passers-by, nosy Protestants, Presbyterians, nosing in to see, what's this all about? People like us who want to tinkle on the ivories or play on the organ. Seemed hardly a fitting place, seemed hardly a fitting use for that place. It was a monument, not a worship space. Maybe Peter wanted to build a monument, keep that moment forever. But he had higher aspirations. Maybe the idea was that instead of having then to go down the mountain back into the valleys of sorrow where all those people are hanging out waiting for Jesus to cure them, instead, maybe they should have to come up to see Jesus. Maybe Peter wanted to start a crusade movement. After all, consider his religious history. Peter is Jewish. Faithful Jews went to the temple to encounter God. In the temple, there was a Holy of Holies, the place where only the most pure went. And then there were outer courts where the less pure, and then the Gentiles were. Another word for temple is tabernacle. Another word for tabernacle is tent, which happens to be a variant translation of the word dwellings in this text. So you see the correlation. So station Jesus and these two heavenly companions on a mountain in one place, and you have the law, Moses, you have the prophets, Elijah, and you have the ultimate teacher of Israel, the rabbi himself, Jesus, to interpret everything they say. You go bing, bing, bing. Law, prophets, Jesus. Perfect. It's better than the Oracle of Delphi. No more draining road trips. No more endless debates with the religious elite. If people want Jesus, they have to come to him. Peter, James, and John wanted this to be the perfect moment. Maybe they wanted others to have it too. As a church, it's tempting to want to confine our experience with Jesus to this place. Here, we don't have to deal with the demands of life. We are shut off, perhaps, in some ways. Here, we're safe from criticisms about our beliefs. Here, we encounter the holy on our terms. Our spirits are lifted, our hearts are aglow. At least I hope they are. It's not just the worship time, it's fellowship. As we are told elsewhere in Scripture, we are called, we are supposed to gather together. It is good for us to be here. But not just here. Amongst all this grand planning, the voice of God overshadows the disciples' bright idea. God's voice booms once again, just like at Jesus' baptisms. This time, instead of saying, "You are my son," he says, "This is my son, the beloved," and he adds, "Listen to him." This time, the voice discloses Jesus' identity to the others. This time, the voice commands them to listen to him. Listen to what he's been saying. Listen to what he's been teaching. Jesus is not just another great teacher. He's not even the greatest teacher that ever lived. He is God's son. And like God, whose presence overshadowed the disciples that day. Jesus, too, cannot be contained by human plans, no matter how grand they are. Suddenly, then, as if to make the point, the other two heavenly companions vanish, and Jesus is by himself again. The disciples have had the lesson, and now they make their way back down the mountain. What have they learned? Well, perhaps they've learned that Jesus cannot come just to beam his mountain light for others to come and see. He came to take this light into the world in darkness, to dwell with a people in that darkness. As the old carol goes, light and life to all he brings. After his baptism by John in the Jordan, Jesus immediately is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He is not sent on a solitary retreat to contemplate how wonderful this is going to be and for other people to come see him. No, he is driven into the darkest places with the greatest temptations. The Spirit of God drives him into the darkness to prove to us that he has the power over that darkness. And now that is confirmed by the glowing light beaming from within him, dispelling the darkness all around. He commanded his disciples to not share what had happened on that mountain until he'd risen from the dead. Why? Well, perhaps people would then try to enshrine him, just like after he fed the multitudes, they try to make him king. But Jesus, his message, his healing, his presence, his mission to and for the people can never be subject to a master plan, a worship experience, a mountaintop experience, or even the most perfect moment. Jesus' light is not fixed. It shines onward, moving on to the places that need to be illuminated. And so it is when we come together as his followers, we do not do this to hoard his light, but to learn how to listen to him and learn how to follow him into the dark places to reflect the light he has given to us. We learn how to take these steps with joy and peace and power from our Savior. St. Augustine noted that the moon's light is a reflected light. It was brilliant of a man of his time. The moon is not the source of light, but rather a reflection of the light of the sun. And so too, we are not the source of light. Christ is. When we have a bright idea, it's no doubt it comes from the Holy Spirit. The best that one can say of us Christians is that we are reflections of Christ's light. And the light the world sees shining from us through our lives and into the world is a reflection of the light that Christ brought to us. There's a story Will Willimon tells of a Muslim student who asked him to be instructed in the Christian faith. So he read portions of scripture over a few weeks, and at the end of the time, he asked her, "Well, what do you think of the Christian scriptures? What do you think of our holy book?" She replied, "I found it interesting, but it's not religious. It's not spiritual." Willimon, "What? Well, it's all about people, just ordinary people. And some of the people are not very nice people. It's not religious. It's not about a God." Willimon said it was enlightening for him to hear our sacred book described as less than sacred, less than religious. It's about people, ordinary people, being used, led, and enlightened by an extraordinary God. You, me. Jesus shines on through us, through time, through changes in civilizations, through good people, through thorny people. Jesus shines on not only through our worship together or our fellowship, but perhaps even most brilliantly when we serve God out there. Paul reminds us in the letter to the church in Corinth, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of dark,' who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus shines on through us. That, friends, is a beautiful truth. Jesus himself would say, "Let your light shine before others, so they may see your works and give glory to God in heaven." As we enter into Lent, we begin this Wednesday, we begin with ash, stuff of the earth, remembering that we are that stuff. God created us. In and of ourselves, we are nothing. We are only what God makes us. It's through this confession, the statement of humility, that we can again accept that we need Jesus' light in our lives. No grand plans, no good works, no pious postures, no fervent prayer can ever outshine the light he brings. A light that spreads from person to person, from place to place, without our control, and yet with our participation. Jesus shines on through you and through me. Are you allowing yourself today to believe it? Are you allowing others to see it? The time has come to shine. All praise, glory, and honor be unto God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed through the light of the world, Jesus Christ.